So this morning we're continuing the Gospel of Luke, and a few weeks ago we had considered the angel Gabriel visiting Zechariah in the temple in Jerusalem and announcing to him that his elderly wife, himself elderly, his wife who has been barren, unable to have children, is going to have a son, and that son was going to be John the Baptizer, who is going to be the forerunner for this Messiah, this coming King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw how Zechariah responded to that. And now we have, again, the angel Gabriel coming back on the scene 6 months later to speak to Mary, announcing the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this announcement of Jesus Christ's birth is significant for us to pay attention to this morning, because there is no other influential person who ever walked the planet Earth than the Lord Jesus Christ. Our entire world has been completely transformed, whether someone's a Christian or not, by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has fundamentally altered history and even the entire universe, and we're looking at the announcement of his birth here this morning. Now, as we look at the foretelling of Jesus' birth by the angel, I want to address an objection that people raise right off the bat, before we even get into the details. And I've mentioned it before, and I think I mentioned it last week, maybe the week before, how if you go online and talk about Jesus' birth, the virgin birth, how people say, well, that story was just cobbled together by previous myths and legends. And so they've taken, you know, these Horus or Osiris in Egypt, and they've taken that. They've taken, you know, predictions or stories about Alexander the Great, and they've taken these kind of things, and they've jumbled those all together to present this myth of Jesus' birth. It has nothing to do with history. It just shows that the Bible is just made up, and this Jesus was just this mythical kind of character that has all of this excess baggage around him, that we got to move that all away to see who he truly was. Now, when Luke writes this gospel, he says, I am writing to you here. I've talked to the eyewitnesses. I have compiled here an orderly account of what has happened so that you can have certainty of what is taught. Not so you might know this myth or legend and tell it to your children, that you might know the historical truth about what has happened that has turned the world upside down. And so did Luke get his ideas from these other Egyptian gods, from Romulus, or from even Caesar Augustus, because both Alexander and Augustus Caesar are reported to have been mythically impregnated by serpents? But nobody living in that time and age actually thought that was true. Okay, that was a story to show that these characters were greater than life. Well, how do we know that Luke didn't do the same thing? I don't normally quote from Wikipedia, not a very authoritative source. But they're not a friend to Christianity. But I wanted to take a quote that was from there, talking about the virgin birth and all these myths and legends. It says mainstream scholars agree that the nativity of Jesus, if not taken as historically accurate, should be interpreted within the context of first century Judaism, not in the context of foreign mythologies, which contain only remote similarities. That is, modern scholarship, who are not Christians, who are not a friend of the Bible, who don't actually believe this is the authoritative word of God, they say, well, Jesus' birth has nothing to do with those foreign mythologies. In other words, they're fake news. Okay? You can lop that on the fake news with this mythical birth of Jesus. But some point to other writings like the Sibylline Oracles or others that say, well, there's a close resemblance to what Luke has written here. But when you check the dates on those, some of these ancient documents actually come after the Gospel of Luke. And they actually imitate or ape Luke's Gospel to come up with these other myths, and then they say it's older. But it's not older. When we look at what is actually older or ancient, and where Luke got his ideas from, it wasn't from ancient mythology. It came from Scripture itself. It came from the prophets. Listen to Isaiah 9. This is written 700 years before Jesus' birth. Okay? This is where the Scriptures find their source, not in ancient mythology, But it's scripture, the word of God. It says there in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And as we go through this text, you're going to realize, well, there's a lot what Luke says that Isaiah said as well. Isaiah 7:14 also says this, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." So there's any link between Luke's gospel and what came before it, it's with the prophetic word of the prophets who prophesied this coming Messiah, and he was coming, a coming king born of a virgin named Emmanuel, meaning God with us. It's this idea that Luke's gospel is a recounting of these ancient myths or amalgamating them together is not historically accurate. Scholars don't believe it, and so we should not consider it further. What we're going to look at is the announcement here of Angel Gabriel to Mary. And we're going to see how there are parallels with what has already been prophesied. And there's a continuity between the prophets and what the fulfillment is here in the Gospel of Luke. So I'm going to read through this narrative. And as we go through it, I'll make comments on the way. And so let's look at verse number 26 and 27. Luke chapter 1, 26 and 27. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." Okay, so we get some background here about Mary and about Joseph. And we get announcement here or a telling of where they are. They're in this town called Nazareth. So Gabriel had first appeared to Zechariah in the temple, this magnificent structure. And now Gabriel is visiting this small, quaint town that is not mentioned in historical sources because it's so small. You know, later archaeology has found it might have been 500 people that were there. It wasn't a famous town. It wasn't a town where you would think this is where the king of all kings would be born, a fitting town for him. But why Galilee? Why Nazareth? Well, Isaiah 9 spoke about a son who was to be born, who will sit on the throne of his father David. We read that text from Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. In the very first verse of that chapter, beginning of that prophecy, listen to what it says. It's Isaiah 9:1. "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." That's that northern land where Nazareth is. "But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." So here's part of that prophecy. Here's the coming one who will sit on the throne of his father David, the government will be on his shoulders, and this one will bring gladness to Galilee, to Nazareth, here where Joseph and Mary are. Now we also learn this happened in the sixth month, and this is the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. That's where we just left off. Elizabeth was pregnant with John. And so in the sixth month of her pregnancy is when the angel Gabriel visited Mary. We also learn two additional facts here about Joseph and Mary. We learn that Joseph is of the house of David. That is, he is of this kingly line. His descendants go back to David, greatest king of Israel. And we also learn about Mary here that she is a virgin. In fact, twice it mentions that in verse 27 that Mary is a virgin, and Mary herself mentions this down in verse 34. So three times in this short narrative, it's mentioned that Mary is a virgin. Now, some have argued, well, these words don't really mean that she's a virgin. Well, it's clear. Every time it's used, it's the word virgin. Has not had any sexual relations with a man. She is betrothed to Joseph. They're wedded in the sense that they are tied together, they are engaged, but they're not yet married. They have not yet consummated that marriage. And so Mary is a virgin. She has not known a man, and yet she is promised now, as we'll see, to give birth to a son. And so let's continue reading. Look at verses 28 through 30. And Gabriel came to Mary and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Okay, so the angel appears to Mary. And as you can imagine, when this happens in the Bible, it's a frightening scene. When the angel appears, you know, the holiness and the glory of this angelic creature, you know, where'd this person come from? Here they are. And Mary is afraid, but the angel greets her and calls her favored one. Now, this word is derived from the Greek word for grace. And it's not just a little bit of grace, but it's a lot of grace, lavish grace. Here you are, highly favored. And the word is a passive. So not that this grace is coming from within Mary. As in here is this young girl who is so holy. And here is this young girl who's just oozing grace from within her, who is magnificent on her own right. No, rather the tense is that, Mary, you have been highly favored from God. God has bestowed upon you this blessing, this privilege, this unmerited grace. He has lavished this upon you because God has chosen you among all of the towns that he could have. He chose his little town of Nazareth, and he chose you, Mary, to have within you the Son of God. And so Mary here is called favored one, highly honored, bestowed with grace. And the angel says to her, "The Lord is with you." A common declaration in Scripture that God the Almighty is by your side. He's for you. It's speaking of a covenant, of a relationship, that God is acting in your interest. That he's blessing you, that he will lead you, guide you, and protect you. So Mary here is recipient of God's undeserved and overwhelming grace. She, of all the women in the world, have been chosen to be the woman to give birth to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Savior of mankind. This amazing honor for this young girl. Now, as you think about Mary's privilege here and the grace that has been bestowed upon her by God, you know, maybe we're thinking, well, that's all nice and all for Mary. But I haven't been blessed like that by God. You know, my life has actually been full of troubles and hardships. And why hasn't God said, "Hey, you, O favored one, I'm with you"? We can be selfish like that sometimes. It's amazing when we consider that God would use this woman to bring Christ into the world. We recognize that through this woman, Christ entered into his own creation. And along with Christ came grace and truth. It's not that grace stops at Mary. Mary is the human instrument by which Jesus enters into his creation. And then through Mary and through Jesus comes grace to the world. And so when we think, hey, that was pretty special that Mary is so highly favored. Well, guess what? God's grace is available today. That we are highly favored ones. Why? Because we can be children of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That he would come and he would be so gracious to us that he would lay down his life for sinners like you and like me. That we can be forgiven and that we can be called co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, inherit an eternal kingdom, get new bodies, have our tears wiped away. That God would say to us, "I will be your God and you will be my people." That's amazing grace that we have received. And if you don't know that grace today, you need to get in on this grace. You need to bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to pledge him as Lord, and you need to ask him, "Oh God, give me this grace." God bestows upon people like Mary, like ourselves, who are undeserving, and he lavishes us with grace. The same word that is used for Mary about being highly favored is used in Ephesians 1. When it talks about this glorious grace that he bestows upon us, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are a people who are highly favored as we bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Mary here, when she hears this news, just this greeting, is struck with fear. And the language here is even more intense than the fear that Zechariah had. She's greatly troubled, you know, and she's not sure how to deal with what is going on here. And so the angel continues, telling her not to be afraid, and then he tells her the very message that he was sent to give. Look at verse 30 through 33. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And that's the announcement. And I'm excited this morning to go through the details of that with you. Because the angel Gabriel says here six really meaningful things about who Jesus is. And it might be ways that we don't typically think of. I know when we think of, you know, we normally look at a passage like this during Christmas time, read those passages in Isaiah, Jesus coming to the world, this like cute little baby, here he comes, and he's going to grow up, and we're going to have our sins forgiven. Sometimes we miss. Here's the declaration of a king. Here he comes. He's going to sit on the throne of his father, David, the Son of the Most High, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This is an announcement of a coming king. So I want to look at these descriptions here of Jesus. As I mentioned, there are six of them. We're going to look at all of them. The first one you'll see in verse 31. When the angel says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." You should call his name Jesus. You know, names can be significant. And there's something significant about angel Gabriel telling Mary, "You shall call his name Jesus." The name Jesus in English comes from the Greek Jesus, which comes from the Hebrew Yeshua. But if you go straight from the Hebrew Yeshua into English, we get Joshua. That's what we read in the Bible in the Old Testament. Yeshua was the name we translate Joshua. In Greek, through the Greek language, we call him Jesus. But all the same name. Yeshua, Jesus, Jesus, Joshua, the same name. And what that name means is Yahweh saves. God saves. The Lord saves. Our salvation is of the Lord. That's what the name Jesus means. And the Gospel of Matthew even further clarifies when it says there, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So you shall call his name Jesus because God will save through him. He is God's salvation. He is the one who is going to rescue. He is the one who is going to deliver. You know, sometimes we think about the Christian language we use and it just becomes old hat for us and becomes a bit meaningless. You know, are you saved? I'm saved. Is that person saved? What does it mean to be saved? We're talking about salvation. We're talking about a deliverance. We're talking about a rescue. We're talking about someone who's been set free. Free from the tyranny of sin and free from their bondage to sin. Free from the corruption of sin. So Jesus came to set people free. And if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. And so Jesus came to free us from sin's penalty and to free us from sin's power. This is God's salvation in his Son, the Lord Jesus. And so you should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's the first thing we see about Jesus. He's a savior. Second is this: he will be great. Verse 32 starts with that. He will be great. Now, if you remember back in verse 15, when Zechariah was given the announcement by the angel Gabriel, it was said that John will be great in the eyes of the Lord. That is, before God, John is going to be great. He's going to be despised and hated by the world. But before God, John is going to be great. Now, Jesus receives no such qualifications. He is just great. Period. There's no qualification given. He will be great absolutely. He will be great infinitely. You know, the idea of greatness conveys the idea of being above the rest. You know, you are here. Here's everybody else, and here is the great one. He is above everybody else. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the same attribute or characteristic that is described of God himself, that he is great, unqualified, greatness. Psalm 86, verse 10 says, "For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." You see here how greatness here is tied with God being separate, above, supreme. You alone are God. You're great. Psalm 135, verse 5, "For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods." Psalm 45, verse 3, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." We're going to see so many of these characteristics of Christ are fitting descriptions of God himself. Him being the Son has the same characteristics and attributes of God the Father. So he will be great. Thirdly, verse 32, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." He'll be called the Son of the Most High. Now, the Most High here is a title for God himself. This was used back in early Genesis by Melchizedek. It was used again in the book of Hebrews to talk about how the God, the true God, how he is above every other gods. He is the Most High gods. All those other gods are pretenders. They're nothing. They're idols. They can't speak. They can't act. The Most High God is talking about the supremacy of God, the sovereignty of God. And here Jesus is going to be a son, the Son of the Most High. Now, when we speak about son, we might get in our minds the conception of an offspring. Like, I have sons here. And they may share some resemblance with their father, they may not. When we talk about sonship in Scripture, and we talk about Jesus being called the Son of God, it wasn't as if, like it's in the Quran, Muhammad had the idea that God got together with Mary and then they had this offspring, Jesus. That is not true at all. That's not what I mean by Jesus being the Son of God. If you remember James and John, two of Jesus' disciples, were called the sons of thunder. Okay? The sons of thunder. And the reason why they were called the sons of thunder is because these were the two men who asked Jesus when they faced confrontation, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Okay? They were fighters. And so they were called the sons of thunder. Why? Because that's what they were like in their personality. And so the term son here is not describing some kind of generative offspring, but it's describing here likeness. He'll be Son of the Most High. He'll be like the Most High. He'll be as the Most High. And this was understood by people of the day and age, you know, because there's criticisms today, especially from people who are Muslim, and they say, well, Jesus has never said, this is common in their sermons, Jesus has never said, "I am God, worship me." But that's not true. He said it all the time. And that's why they took up stones to stone him. Why? Because he said, well, you said you're the Son of God, and so they took up stones because you, being a man, make yourself equal with God. Why would they think when Jesus said, "I am the Son of God," that he's making himself equal with God? Because they understood that the sonship there was talking about a likeness. That it meant he was equal with God. In fact, on the eve of his death, when he was before the Jewish council, they asked him this question. They said, "Are you the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Son of the Most High?" And Jesus said, "I am." And what was their reply? "We have no further need for witnesses. This man is a blasphemer, making himself evil with God. He deserves death." They knew what it meant. And so here, the angel announces to Mary, Jesus will be God in human flesh. The Son of God, in the likeness of God. Here comes the Savior, the Great One, Son of the Most High. Fourthly, look at verse 32 again. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David." Jesus will receive the Davidic throne. Now, why is this significant? Well, this was predicted from of old. This is what people were anticipating. And this anticipation all came under this banner or this title called the Messiah, the Christ. The search or the look for the Messiah that was around Jesus' day, and you can even read about it in some of the Dead Sea Scrolls, these groups of Jews living in Qumran in that area, looking and waiting for the coming Messiah. Now, the Messiah, again, is an English word derived from Hebrew, and then through the Greek language, it turns a little bit different, and it's called Christ. But both mean the same thing. Both mean anointed one. And not just anointed for anything, but anointed for kingship. So they were looking for the anointed king. They were looking for David's descendant, one who's going to come and take up David's throne. And so when the angel Gabriel says that the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, he is saying he is the Messiah. This is the Christ. This is the one that you have been waiting for. There's always been an expectation for God to rule his people as a king. If you read through the book of Judges, there's a common refrain that people did that was right in their own eyes, for there was no king in the land. And the same could be true for our day and age. As we are part of a culture that has prided itself in throwing off God, the people now do what's right in their own eyes, because there's no king, no God in the land. This is what was prophesied, this coming king, this coming Messiah. In Isaiah 9, I read verses 6 and 7. Now, keep in mind what the angel Gabriel said to Mary there in verse 32 and verse 33. And then listen again to Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is what they've been waiting for 700 years. And now Gabriel tells Mary, he's coming. And you are the one who is going to give birth to this coming king, this Messiah. It's what God also promised in 2 Samuel 7:16 to David, 1,000 years before Christ. He says there, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And he's speaking there about the Lord Jesus Christ. I think one of the great weaknesses of the church of Christians in the West today is an overemphasis, or perhaps a right and a good emphasis, on Jesus as Savior, on one who has come to forgive our sins, on one who is the path to heaven, that through him that we are reconciled to God. I think that is right and that is true, but so often that becomes the only emphasis. It's like we have blinders on and that's all we see about Jesus, and that's all we see about his mission, and that's all we see about the church. And we neglect that this announcement not only said, will his name be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, but the government will be on his shoulders, that he will take the throne of David, that he will be a king and his kingdom will have no end. The kingship of Jesus, the lordship of Jesus. And I think as I even hear today on some of these churches that have different opinions on this issue, it comes down to the fundamental root of the lordship of Jesus Christ. Who is Lord not only of the church, but who is Lord over medicine? Who is Lord over education? Who is Lord over all the nations of the earth? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's some who think there's a danger there, Tim, because his kingdom is future, not now. His kingdom is coming, but it's not here. It's here in our hearts. It's among Christians, but it doesn't have any kind of physical or visible manifestation in the world today. That this is a future kingdom, and Christ will sit on a future throne. Problem is, when you read Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he says there in Acts 2:33 that after the death and resurrection of Jesus, that he was exalted at the Father's right hand until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Quoting Psalm 110, that talks about David's Lord sitting on the throne. Hebrews 1:3 says this, after making purification for sins, speaking about Christ, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In the case it wasn't clear that he's sitting on his throne, Hebrews 12:2 says this, Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is king today. His kingdom is coming, yes. And his kingdom is here today. So many of the parables are about the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is not advanced through, and this is where people get confused, because the kingdom of God is not advanced through sword and through club and through spear. Jesus told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world, otherwise my disciples would be here fighting right now. What does he mean by that? He doesn't mean this kingdom is nowhere to be seen or nowhere to be found. It's only in people's hearts. What he meant by that was the advancement of this kingdom comes not through swords or clubs or spears. It comes through the proclamation of the gospel. It comes through the truth of God's word. You know, the first parable Jesus taught, parable of the soils, talked about the word going out and falling among these different kinds of soils and how only this good soil produced fruit. That was a parable of the kingdom, he says. That's how the kingdom is going to advance, through the word of God as it is sown in the hearts of men and of women. Jesus is on his throne today. His kingdom is advancing today. He has received the throne of his father David, and he sits at the right hand of God. The question for us that goes beyond kind of the theological views of the kingdom is, do we live as if Jesus is king today? Do we as a church operate under the kingship and the rulership of the Lord Jesus Christ? Does our homes operate under the kingship of Christ? Are we his servants, his subjects in his kingdom? Are we seeking to advance his rule, his will, his truth in our world today as emissaries of his kingdom? If we live as if Jesus is king over our lives, we will fear him above all else, and we will find that we will fear men very little. And I think we need that today. There's too much fear of men, not enough fear of God. We recognize the kingship of Christ. Oh, how we fear him as king. And men and their opinions find their place. The fifth characteristic of Jesus. Again, talking about his kingship. Look at verse 33. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Jacob, another word. You remember Jacob was renamed Israel? He'll be the king of Israel and forever. And the people of Israel in this time and in this age were longing for freedom. They were longing for this Messiah. They were longing for the Christ, this coming king, because they were under Roman tyranny. Oh yes, they had vestiges of freedom. Rome opted to, for their sake of peace, allow the Jews to have some form of autonomy. But many Jews were not satisfied with that. They wanted to be free before God. Free to live according to his law and to his rule. And so we had groups like the Zealots. We had those in Qumran who longed for freedom from Rome. But Christ's reign did not come to them as they expected. And in two ways it didn't come as they expected. It didn't come like they thought it would come. Okay, Christ's reign was not expected for how it would come. They thought that they would raise up, or God would raise up another warrior like David, or one like Saul who was head and shoulders above the rest. And here would come military victory over Rome. But as I mentioned, Jesus' kingdom is not advanced through military might. It is advanced through sacrificial love, through prayer, and the proclamation of the gospel. Those are the weapons of our warfare. Kingdoms crumble when we are out advancing the gospel of Christ. So his reign did not come like they expected. And his reign did not come as they expected in terms of its extent. They thought the Messiah or the Christ would come and he would liberate Israel. He would liberate Judah and they would have their own little kingdom among all the other kingdoms of the world. What we learn from Jesus' teaching is that no, his kingdom was going to come, but not just for the house of Israel, but for all the nations. That Christ will bring his entire creation under his rule and under his authority. Daniel 7 verse 14 says this, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And so yes, here he's coming to reign over the house of Israel forever, and also his reign will extend to all the nations. Isaiah 49 verse 6 says it this way, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And so even in Gabriel's proclamation to Mary here, there's so much in here that Mary doesn't realize, that the Jews don't realize of what Jesus is going to do, on how not only will he redeem Israel, but how that was too small a thing for the Son of God. Rather, he's going to bring the nations under his rule. He is going to allow salvation and work salvation so that it reaches the end of the earth. So fifth, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And then lastly, number six, the second half of verse 33 says, and of his kingdom, there will be no end. His kingdom will have no end. Early in verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. In Isaiah 9, which you read before, from this time forth and forevermore. In 2 Samuel 7, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In Daniel 7, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now this perhaps, when we think about the kingdom of Christ and his rulership and his throne, just gives us such joy. This is an everlasting, eternal kingdom that will never pass and never fade away. You know, I know all of us here have thought Canada has been around for a long time, right? It's all we've ever known. It's been here 150 years. And we're like, woo. Like, there have been empires who've been here for hundreds of years. And think of ancient Egypt. They've been there for maybe thousands of years. How incredible to have a kingdom and an empire last that long. Even Rome, you know, just a few hundred years. You know, how long is the United States going to last as a world superpower? We don't know. But Jesus' kingdom lasts forever and ever and ever. His dominion sees no end. And you know what this makes us feel? In this life and the life to come, where is our best investment? It's in the eternal kingdom. It's working for Christ. It's being his servant. It's advancing his mission. There is nothing more important that you can do with your life than to, you know, you get married, you have kids, you teach them what Christ has commanded, you work, and you use your life in whatever occupation that you are in to advance God's kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel, through the advancement of his word and of his law and of his truth. That's a life well lived. You're working for an eternal kingdom. Not only does it dictate where our investment or our time, our resources ought to go, it should also tell us where our highest loyalties lie. Canada may crash and burn in the next coming years. We don't know. God's kingdom will last forever and ever. So we have higher loyalties to Christ and to his kingdom and to his lordship than we have loyalties to a political party or loyalties to strategy or tactics to deal with the things going on around us today. Higher loyalties to our King of all kings. Now, after the angel Gabriel goes through these six things to Mary, she's already fearful. And we're going to look at her response now. What is Mary going to say to this? This is too much even for us to take in the significance of this. And how is poor Mary going to receive this as she hears from an angel? Look at verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin? How will this be since I am a virgin?" Now her response seems similar to Zechariah's on the surface. Because remember Zechariah's response back in verse 18 when the angel Gabriel said that Elizabeth, his elderly wife who is barren, is going to have a child? Verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Okay, so there's that natural objection. How is this going to happen? Because I'm old and she's old. We're not having any kids. But he also asks, "How shall I know this?" So Zechariah not only says, "I don't think this is right. I don't know how you're going to do this. You might got the wrong guy." And he also says here, "Well, how will I know this? What kind of sign can you give me that what you're saying to me is true?" Now, Mary doesn't ask for a sign. And she also doesn't receive a rebuke by the angel for her question. And so this question is not coming from a place of doubt, from accusation, from this can't be. It's an honest question coming from a heart of how is this going to work? I'm a virgin. How am I going to be found with child? So the angel Gabriel answers her. Look at verse 35 to 38. The angel answered her and said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So first, Gabriel answers Mary's question. Mary says, "How is this going to be? I'm a virgin. I haven't known man. I'm not going to have kids." Okay, they didn't have IVF back then. So how's this going to happen? Gabriel answers her question and says that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High, again, different phrase talking about the Holy Spirit of God, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So God is going to do this work in you through his Spirit, through his power. And within you will be this child who will be called holy, set apart for God, the Son of God, in the likeness of God. Now, the key term here is this word, how the Most High, the power of the Most High, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. That's the details we're getting for how this is going to happen. God and his power, my Spirit, is going to overshadow you. Now, it might seem like this word is pretty normal, but the same word, when you read the translation of the Old Testament in the Greek language, the same word is used to talk about the glory of the Lord that overshadowed the temple, the tabernacle. It's talking about the presence, the manifestation of God is going to come and is going to rest upon you, Mary, and you'll be found with child. In Exodus 40, verse 35, it uses this word and it says this, "And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. It overshadowed it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And so rather than God's presence being made known in a particular place, now through Mary and through the overshadowing work of the Holy Spirit and God's glory coming upon her, God's presence will be made known now in a person, in the Lord Jesus. He's now the temple of God. He's now the manifestation, the presence of God's function and work and his presence in the world. No longer in the temple, but now in his Son. And so the Spirit will overshadow you. God's glory will come upon you. And the Lord Jesus Christ will be born. And not only does the angel Gabriel answer her first question about how this might happen to her, since she is a virgin, he also gives her a sign. She didn't ask for a sign, but the angel Gabriel gives her a sign. Look at verse 36. "Behold, look, Mary, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son." There's your sign. Elizabeth was barren. She's old and she has a child. You know the thing that I'm saying to you is true. And this is a sixth month with her who was called barren. And we're going to see, is Mary going to get up and go see Elizabeth? It's true. God is working. And the angel Gabriel says to her in verse 37, "For nothing will be impossible with God." Okay? Nothing will be impossible with God. I think a lot of times we're concerned about the details of our life. You know, we have general promises from God, but we really wish that God would take those promises and that we would ask the same question as Mary, like, how is that going to be? You know, God, I know you're going to make me holy, and I know that you've promised to sanctify me, and I know that you are with me, and I know that all things are working together for my good, but can you give me some more details on what that looks like? Because my life right now is a mess. I'm going through such hard times. How are you going to work those promises in my life? And this phrase here, verse 37, is fitting for us. Nothing will be impossible with God. God oftentimes doesn't give us all the details that we want to know, but he calls us to trust him. Nothing's too hard for him. He's the one who spoke this universe into existence. So when he says he's with you and he's for you and all things are working together for your good, and we can't see that, we know nothing's impossible with him. He must be doing it. I need to trust him. I need to say, like Mary, God, whatever your will, do it. The angel reminds her, nothing is impossible with God. And so Mary responds in verse 38. Look at what she says. "Behold, I am the servant," or better translated, "I am the slave of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel left her. "Behold, I am the slave of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Mary responds here in faith. Here we see a sharp contrast between her and Zechariah. Mary says, "God, I'm your slave. I'm here. I'm your servant. You're my master. Do with me what you will." It's almost reminiscent of Jesus in the garden. "Not my will, but yours be done." That's Mary's heart attitude here. And this is not just Mary because she is so special and so different from the rest of us. When Jesus says in the garden, "Not my will, but yours be done," it's not like he as the Son of God can only say that. Because the call to be a disciple is a call to deny yourself, to take up your cross and to follow him, to say, "Not my will be done, but yours. Here I am. Here's my life. Take me. I got my cross. I'm ready to die for you." Whether in life or whether in death, we're saying, "God, I'm here and I'm following your word." Mary here has an example, incredible example of faith. "Do with me what you will, God." She's saying, "Make your word a reality in my life." And you know what we think? We think, well, if I say that, God might actually do that in my life. Right? We want to know and we want to say, well, if I do that, then what's going to happen? The next step or this step or this step. You know, even today, if I take a stand for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and if I stand on his truth, well, my friends won't like me. I might lose my job. I might lose my church family. The consequences aren't good. And so I'm going to have to try to navigate this situation with nuance. Sometimes we can use the word nuance to mean compromise. But what Mary says is, "Do with me according to your word." She's not thinking about the consequence down the road. She's not thinking. You go to that moment when she is looking at her son on the cross. And Jesus turns to John and says, "Behold your mother. Behold your son." The pain that she experienced. She's not thinking any of that. The price of faithfulness can be very high. But Mary gives an example of faith. God, make your word a reality in my life. That's what I want. I'm your servant. I'm your slave. I'm going to follow your word. And so the angel leaves her. Here's an example of faith. Mary's response here was a response to the King of Kings being born in her. It says, God, do it according to your will. And our response should be the same. You know, we're not promised to bear a son like Mary did. We're not promised that through us will come this king that will save the world. But in one sense, we look back at what God has already done. This king has entered the world. And he has died and he has risen again the third day. And we know that. The tomb is empty. The eyewitnesses saw him. Jesus died and rose again in history. And because of that, we have forgiveness of sins and peace with God. And so our response to the gospel, Jesus says, repent and believe. And then Mary gives us here an example of what it means to believe. God, just do it to me according to your word. I'm yours. I'm your disciple. I'll follow you. I'll take up my cross. I'm a slave of the Lord. Do to me according to your word. This is the response, the proper response to the gospel. We can say things to the Lord like, rescue me, forgive me, sanctify me, commission me, send me, mold me, shape me. I want to serve you as king. Now, maybe some of you here are thinking, well, I've tried that. Didn't work for me. Didn't go well for me. Maybe some of you are battling with sin. The sin is raging. It seems to have the upper hand. And you're thinking Christ is powerless. Gabriel says here, nothing's impossible with God. Nothing's impossible with God. He has the power to rescue. He has the power to sanctify. He has the power to free us from sin's tyranny. Do we have Mary's faith that he can do that? Of course he does. As we saw here, he's great. He's the Son of the Most High. He sits on the throne of David. He reigns over his people forever and ever. He saves, he redeems, he subdues, he conquers, he loves. Now, as we finish here today, I don't know the problems that you guys are facing this week. I don't know the struggles that are going on in your home right now. I don't know the battles that are going on in your mind. I don't know the problems that you might be facing at work or in the world. But I know when you ask a young child in the Sunday school age, you know, 4 or 5 years old, you ask them any question in the Sunday school context and their answer is always Jesus. You know, or the Bible, or the Holy Spirit. If you have those three answers, you pretty much got every question nailed. And so I don't know what your problem is here this morning, but I know the answer, Jesus, the Bible, the Holy Spirit, right? Doesn't matter what your problem is, okay? Jesus is the answer. Now, let me try to clarify that. When we are in sin, we're not living for Jesus' kingdom, we're building our own kingdom. Okay, and that's what we're doing. And so we try to make ourselves great. We try to work salvation for ourselves, give ourselves purpose and identity, and we try to navigate a life of joy and of peace on our own terms. And our kingdoms crumble. Your kingdom may be your home, and your home may be perfectly arranged like a museum. You wish you had the ropes to have a museum to keep everybody else out of those rooms that you have arranged so nicely. Maybe your kingdom is your career. And you build and you labor and you strive to advance it and you're willing to compromise on the gospel because you don't want to lose your career. Maybe your kingdom is your relationships. You'll do anything for the approval and love and acceptance of others. All of us are laboring for a kingdom. Is the kingdom ours or is the kingdom God's kingdom? Our kingdom won't last. It won't last as long as Roman Empire. Won't last as long as Canada. Our kingdoms will crumble. They don't give us lasting, eternal joy as when we see Jesus as king and live for his kingdom. So whatever problems you're facing right now, the challenge and the goal is to identify what kingdom am I living for? Am I living for Jesus and his kingdom? Because he doesn't promise you joy when you build your own kingdom. He promises you joy as you live for him and as you say to him, may it be to me according to your word. That's when we have joy. We're called to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to us. We're called to see him as the Savior, the lover of our souls, the one who is with us. Nothing is impossible for him. The Lord of hosts is with us. And so that, may that be our cry this week, to labor for this king and for this kingdom, to ask him, oh God, forgive me, heal me, help me live for you and for your kingdom, for your glory, for my joy. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you for your word. I thank you how you speak and then you do it. You tell us beforehand and then you accomplish it. Oh God, we have confidence that your word is true. We thank you for the Spirit that gives us that assurance of your word. Oh God, we thank you for the promise of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are here this morning assembled because Christ is Lord. He is Lord over the church. He is Lord over our lives. He is Lord over our health. He is Lord over all. And he deserves what he purchased with his own blood. He deserves our allegiance. He deserves our worship. Oh God, he deserves our obedience to your word. May we seek your kingdom above all else. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.